So when we started our study of women in the Word, we didn't really begin with a specific woman. We looked first at being a servant and servanthood. And we all should be servants. And so we talked specifically when we looked at that very first study, what it meant to be a bond servant, because that's what Jesus' followers really should be. There are servants or slaves that we read about in the Old Testament. Not necessarily a favorable thing, but they happened to be there. But they were required to be with their masters. They could not get out of it. There was no escaping that. They were servants to their masters. It was a requirement. But then their freedom came after a certain period of time, and then they had the choice. If their master was good to them, they had a choice to stay with their master and continue serving that master. And Pastor Fred talked about it this weekend. That's the bond servant, and it was signified by the piercing of the ear. And if somebody saw that ear piercing, they knew that they belonged to somebody, but that it was by choice. And we are ultimately servants of our God, and it's by choice. Because he's a great master, and we want to serve him. And our service is unto him. You know, we read in Colossians 3:23 that anything that we do, it actually says in 22, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, this is verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And so we need to remember, as servants, who it is that we're serving. It's very easy to get in the mode of serving man, wanting to please man. But truly, our service is unto the Lord. It's him who we ultimately serve. And so he desires us to be obedient to him as our master. But we should just desire to please him. And so that was our focus as we looked at being a servant, as a woman, being a servant, as it's unto God, and that it's our choice to do that. And then we moved on to our next lesson, and that was the daughter of the king, and we were primarily looking at Psalm 45 there, when we looked at that. And our king is God himself, right? And as God being the Father, we are his daughters. And verse 10 says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. He wants us devoted to him as his daughter. And we move down to verse 13. This is a privilege we have being daughters of the king. It says, the royal daughter is all glorious within. Now, it goes on to say the palace, but there in that portion, the palace is in italics, so that actually doesn't belong there. That's something we've put in, or not we, the writers, right. You know, the translators have put that in to try to make a little more sense of it, but I liked stopping it right there. The royal daughter is all glorious within. What does Jesus do? He washes us white as snow, and he makes us all glorious within. We are clean vessels because of what he's done. And we sing about that this evening with that song, Living Hope. You know, he has done that work. Was he finished the work in the grave and then rose from the dead. And by that very act, he makes us all glorious within. And because we are daughters of the king, He's done that work for us. It's finished. And so that's what I want us to take away from being a daughter of the king. That was the second study we looked at. And then we moved on to the forgiven woman. That was our third study. And there we specifically looked at a woman who came into a meal that Jesus was at. He was in a house, and there were Pharisees there, and there were others, and a woman came in, and remember, she broke an alabaster box of spikenard, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and she took her hair, and she wiped his feet. And the Pharisees and others looked on and thought, what waste this was. But this woman had been forgiven much by Jesus, and she just wanted to pour out her livelihood to him. And that's what I want to take away from this woman, is that our very livelihood should be poured out for Jesus Christ because of the amazing gift he's given us. And so we should be women who want to come at his feet. And we looked a little bit at that with Mary and Martha, but we'll talk about that when we get further into this. But we want to be women who come to his feet and are so thankful for what he's done to us. Now, there were three characters that were in this story. There was this woman, and I want to say that she humbled herself in the presence of Jesus. There were the Pharisees who couldn't see such waste, going, this was her whole livelihood, and they felt it was waste. But then Jesus corrected them, and they were humbled by Jesus. I don't ever want to be in a place where Jesus has to humble me. There's no place for pride in our lives. But the Pharisees were in that place, and he humbled them. And, of course, Jesus was at this meal as well, and he's the one who forgives. And that's what this woman knew, and so she was just poured herself out for him, and we want to make ourselves an offering to the Lord. And so that's what we took away from the forgiven woman when we looked at her. And from there, we moved into the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, we looked at Eve right at the very beginning of the Word, and we know that she was specifically created because there was nobody that was like Adam. He was the first man in creation, and God brought all the animals to him to name. And as all these creatures were brought to him, it was made known that there was no one like him. And so God created Eve specially for him, to come alongside, to be like him, to, we like to think of her almost completing him. If you think of puzzle pieces, they just join together, knit together. And this was our first example of a godly marriage. God said, this is, you know, what marriage is. It's one man and one woman coming together, and there shouldn't be anything that separates them. Now, from there, we know that through this woman as well, Eve, that sin also entered in because she listened to the enemy and gave into that temptation, and her husband followed. And so as we looked at her life, what we want to remember there is that we want to be a helpmeet, not a hindrance to those around. And I know Pastor Fred spoke a bit both Wednesday evening and yesterday on what happens when we go outside of these rules that God set up, one man and one woman, and what it looks like when there's more than one wife and concubines and all that, and the mess that comes from not following God's design. And this was God's design. God created her for them to fit together, and because of the resulting sin of the decisions they made, that was, we see the results of that, you know. And also, we saw the very first sacrifice made because of the decision they made. The very first animal sacrifice, the very first picture of what Jesus would ultimately do for us, as they were covered. And we know that Jesus' blood doesn't just cover us, but it washes away our sin. But that was a covering for their shame at that point. But ultimately, Jesus, we know, washes us white as snow. But so that's what we took away from Eve. And we moved then a little farther in Genesis, and we looked at Sarah. And there's a lot that we took away from Sarah, that God can do the impossible as he gave her a child. But we also saw that through her life that God doesn't need our help. As she was given a promise by God, her and her husband were given a promise, and she decided to take matters into her own hands, didn't think that it was happening in the right time frame, thought she would help God out. And that's where we see polygamy starting and all of that, as she gave Hagar to Abram. And then what was the result there? Ishmael. And to this day, we have issues because of Ishmael. And so what we took away from Sarah was that God deserves our praise. God deserves all the glory. He deserves our obedience. He desires fellowship with us. He desires to communion with us. But he does not need our help to make his plan work. And so we need to remember that when we think of Sarah. God is the God of the impossible. He can do it without us. But isn't it amazing that he uses us? That's wonderful. He uses us when he does the impossible, but he doesn't need us to help him do the impossible. So we need to be careful, because there's a fine line there, being used by him or trying to work things out for him. We can easy to get into flesh, and so that's what we take away from Sarah. And we move a little farther into Genesis, and we look at Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, the one given, the rightful one that was given to Sarah and Abraham. And we remember from her life that life truly is all about choices. And we see that all throughout the story of Rebecca. When we first see her, her choice is to come and marry this man, right? To marry Isaac. And she comes, and that was a good choice to come. But then we see from there, things kind of go downhill from there as she started to make choices to deceive. She showed favoritism to one child over another of hers. And no good came from that. And so what we learned from Rebecca all throughout her life, even to the end, even to her death, is that there is no place for deception in our life. We need to walk in truth in every area of our life, because if we don't, it's not a good thing. Not for anybody, not for us, not for the ones that we're deceiving. And we know that Scripture says that your sin will find you out. And her sin did find her out, and it wasn't a good thing. She died without ever seeing her favorite son again because of the deception that she had. What a horrible thing, you know? So very sad. So that's what we want to remember from Rebecca. There are good choices. There are bad choices. We want to make sure that we are making godly choices, and every choice should be bathed in prayer that we make, even the little ones. You know, don't think that God doesn't care about the little things in our lives, because he does. So that's what we saw in Rebecca's life. We moved from Rebecca to Miriam. This is Moses's sister, and we saw early in her life that she was the one responsible for watching out for Moses when he was put in the basket in the river, and watched what transpired with Pharaoh's daughter there as he was brought out of the basket. She was responsible for reuniting Moses and his mother through his early years, as she suggested to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to bring him to a nurse to take care of him till he can be weaned and ready for you to take over?" And so she was used in a mighty way by the Lord, even at a young age. And so we saw a little bit from her life, not to look down on youth and God using youth, because he certainly can. We see her as she grows up and sees the evidence of God all around her. They make it through. She's part of the group that leaves Egypt, and goes through the Red Sea, sees the miracles of God. She sings that amazing song of praise to God. So we see her used by God, praising God. But then after that, we see her, as we learned about choices, we see her make the choice to become prideful and say to God, "What about me?" You know, when she sees Moses kind of being lifted up a little bit, she starts to say, "Hey, wait a minute, what about me here?" And we see her then fall to leprosy and as a result of her sin. And so we learn, we have to take a warning from Miriam's life, that there's no place for pride in a believer's life, because God deserves all the glory for everything that transpires in our life. Any good in us comes from Him. It's nothing of us. And so, you know, we learn from Scripture that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That means the best that we could possibly ever do for God that we might be prideful of, God says, "You know what? That's garbage. It's not worthy, you know, of me." So that's our righteousness. That's what we can do. Well, we see in Miriam's life, there's no place for pride because God deserves it all. And so we remember that from Miriam. And then we moved on to Naomi. And from her, we want to take away that God makes beauty from ashes. We see a whole cycle. We saw a whole cycle in Naomi's life. As a result of famine in the land, her husband made a choice, took the family away. They went out full. We remember when we looked at Naomi. But over a course of time, period of time, Naomi's husband dies. Her sons die, and she becomes bitter over that. Through it, though, she gains a daughter. Her sons both married. She decides it's time to go back to Israel. One daughter stays. They're Moabitess women, and one goes back to Moab. At Naomi's urging, Ruth decides to cling to Naomi and come with her, and we know that through her, that's the line directly to Christ. So God used that, but we saw Naomi go out full, come back empty, not only empty, but weary and bitter. She even told the people of the land when they saw her, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" They almost couldn't recognize her because of the weight of what had transpired over that time. And they're like, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter." And she almost blames God for what had taken place. But then we see God miraculously, through this Moabitess woman, Ruth, and her love for Naomi, and through Naomi's guidance as well, we see God restore everything back to Naomi, and just the beauty of God taking the ashes and making them beautiful. And we know that, you know, Ruth ended up with Boaz, and their child was Obed, and Obed is in the line of Christ. So we can take from Naomi how he can restore even the ugliest thing. He can take our bitterness and make it beautiful again. By the end of the story, Naomi is called Naomi again, which means beautiful. So that's what we took away from Naomi. And then we moved on to Hannah in 1 Samuel, I don't remember which. One of the Samuels, Hannah, I believe it's 2 Samuel. And so at the very beginning, and we see Hannah, despite a whole lot of pain and nastiness from, again, having multiple wives, 1 Samuel, we see a lot of pain in Hannah's life because one of these other wives or concubines, we see her just reproaching Hannah because she couldn't have children. And so there was a lot of pain in Hannah's life, but she, despite what this other woman was pouring on her, decides to praise God, and we see her response to her circumstances being praiseworthy, and that's what we took from Hannah's life. Despite our circumstances, despite the pain, suffering, tribulations, trials we might be going through, God is to be praised. He allows it all in our lives, and He has a purpose for it all. We did take a look at barrenness in our walks in this, as we looked at Hannah as well, that there are things that we need to be careful of in our walks, because we certainly can separate ourselves from God. Not that God leaves us, but that we distance ourselves from God, and that can lead to really dry times in our lives. It can lead to unfruitful times in our lives. And so we looked at that when we looked at Hannah as well. So again, as we think back to Hannah and things we can take away, is to be careful of where we take ourselves, because we don't want to distance ourselves from God, and also to praise despite the pain that we might be going through. And I think of our wonderful sister Dawn, who you know, we were talking about earlier, and as we talked with Betty, you know, she said that her spirits are really high despite what physically she's going through. And we know it's been a long, tough battle for these past, you know, month and a half, but she's praising despite all of that. And so that's good to see. And we can learn from her example as well, you know, that despite the circumstances, there's always praise for God in that. So, and then we moved from Hannah into Abigail. And boy, there was a lot to take out of Abigail's life. We just looked at her. And if there's one thing we can remember from Abigail, it's to be Christ-like, because we saw that all over her life. She was married to a man whose name meant scoundrel, right? And he was exactly that. He was nasty, and we were sure that as we saw how he treated David, the anointed one, with disrespect. Even though the scriptures didn't say that he treated his wife that way, even his servants called him a scoundrel, and they must have known that from seeing his dealings, not only with them, but also with his wife. So we assume that he didn't treat her very well. But we see her response to him in a Christ-like way. Didn't Christ come despite sinners? He came to seek and save that which were lost. He demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. He loved us first. And we see that with Abigail. She loved her husband, even though really he didn't deserve her love in return. She loved him. She loved him unconditionally. That's how Christ loves us. And we need to remember that. She respected her husband. That's what he tells us to do. You know, her husband didn't really, in his scoundrelness, if that's a word, didn't ask her to sin. So she submitted to him, which is what God asks us to do. And so we see a Christ-like woman here serving a nasty man, even though he didn't deserve it. And so that's praiseworthy. And that's an example that we can follow. In Proverbs 31, as you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, it says that wisdom came out of her mouth. And we saw that in Abigail's life as David responds to Nabal and wants to kill him, because here he's been protecting his land, he's been protecting his sheep, he's been protecting his men, yet Nabal's like, who are you that you deserve anything from me? And David, in response, wants to just wipe this man off of the face of the earth. And Abigail knows this and comes in between. And doesn't God or Jesus do that for us? We have a God who we're not worthy of coming to. We deserve death because of sin. Yet Jesus comes in between. He is our advocate. He comes between us and God the Father. And Abigail came between Nabal, who did deserve punishment for his behavior, and David. And Abigail came between, and she even said to David, "It's on me." She took it on herself, and didn't Jesus do that for us? And so in Abigail's life, what we could take away was just being like Christ, being like-minded with Christ. And so Abigail, an amazing woman. And then we finished off with Mary and Martha. Martha. We saw there that, you know, serving has its place. Martha gets a bad rap because, you know, she kind of took it out on her sister, took it out, you know, brought it to Jesus. And she gets a bad rap for, you know, wanting help with the serving, and Mary's decision of sitting at Jesus' feet. And we forget, though, that the word is all about being a servant. That's where we started this study. That's where we finished this study. We started with, what does a godly servant look like? We finished with Martha, who was a servant, yet had lost the focus of who she was serving. She started serving, as we talked about, man instead of God. And her focus was just off. Nothing wrong with serving. It has its place. And even Jesus says, follow my example. As he served, as he washed the feet of his disciples, he said, follow my example. Serve as I have served. And so service has its place. But we also saw from Mary and Martha that there's something that's more important. There's something that's more vital to us than even serving, and that is spending time with our Savior. He said of Mary and her choice that she chose the one thing that is needful or necessary, and that one thing could not be taken from her. And we talked at length, I think, that our word can be taken from us. Our physical Bible can be taken from us. And the day may be coming when these are taken from us. And we see it happening in foreign countries that the word is not welcome. And they might have a page or two, but even that can be taken. Yet, what can't be taken? The word that's hidden in their hearts. The word can't be taken from within us. Jesus can't be taken from us. The Holy Spirit can't be taken from us. We can quench the Holy Spirit, but we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation can't be taken. Let me see. I have my verse of the day, if I can bring it up quickly today, that comes to me, if I can get on my phone, reminded me of that today very thing. For I am persuaded, it says in Romans 8:38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, and the list goes on there, but this cuts it short, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from our Savior, because he paid that ultimate price for us. And Jesus pointed out, as we looked at Mary and Martha, that that's the one thing that's necessary. And we looked at a scripture last time that said, I think it was from Job, where he says, you know, I value God's word more than my necessary food. And we saw that Martha was concerned about the food and what was going on the table, where Mary was concerned with the bread of life and what was feeding on the bread of life. And so, amazing women that we looked at over the past few years, and so much to glean from them. This was just a snippet of what we looked at, but I think some key things that we took from their lives, and we should remember as we move on from there. And now we move on to Esther. We're going to look at the whole book of Esther over the next probably several months, and we're going to see what we'll take away from Esther is that God rules in the kingdom of men, meaning in man's life, whether they acknowledge God or not, God's at work. And that will never change. Just because man doesn't acknowledge, doesn't call on the name of the Lord, doesn't name God by name, doesn't mean he doesn't exist. You can say God doesn't exist. You can say God's dead. You can say whatever. You can be an atheist. You can be an agnostic. You can be whatever. Doesn't mean that God's not at work. And we're going to see that in the book of Esther. In fact, Esther is one of the few books in the Bible where God is never mentioned. Yet he felt it worthy to be among the scriptures, the inspired word of God, even though he's not mentioned, because we can see his handiwork throughout Esther's life, Mordecai's life, as we dig this book apart. So again, it's one of the few books where he is not actually mentioned by name. Now, Esther is an orphan, and she is being raised by her. You'll hear different things. One area that I looked said that Mordecai is her cousin. I've also heard that he's her uncle. So in either respect, he is a family member who has taken the role of caretaking for Esther and watching out for her. So Mordecai is going to be one of the characters that we're going to be looking at and hearing about as we go through the book of Esther. This book is written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So as you look in your Bibles and you see Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther's right in there in the midst of that time frame, in the mid-400 B.C., depending on where you look. One study I looked at said the events of Esther took place between 483 and 473 B.C. The book that we're going to be using says the years are a little different, that she says 464 to 424 BC, around that, but it's in that mid 400 time frame before Christ. Then again, it's during the time of Ezra, and then when Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. So as you think about that rebuilding of Israel, that's the time frame of Esther. Esther is a Jewish woman living in Persia at the time. In the capital of Persia, actually, is the main setting of Esther, in Shushan, is the place that the book of Esther is taking place. Some of the main characters I already talked about: Esther being an orphaned girl living in Persia. Her name in Persian means star. Her name can also, you may hear of Hadassah. That's also Esther. If you ever are reading about Hadassah, know that that is Esther. And in Hebrew, that means myrtle. I don't know what myrtle is, but that's what it means in Hebrew. We hear about her cousin slash uncle, but whichever one it is, we know that he's the guardian of Esther, Mordecai. We will hear of King Ahasuerus. You may also hear of him as Xerxes or Artaxerxes. Same guy, just depends on who's writing. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, but it's the same guy. He's the king of Persia at the time that Esther is taking place. We'll hear of Queen Vashti. She is Xerxes' first wife. And we will see the end of their marriage early in Esther. In fact, that's what we'll be looking at when we first study this book, is what takes place. Why Esther comes about, how it comes about that Esther becomes queen, is because of the happenings between King Xerxes or Artaxerxes and Queen Vashti and the decisions that they make. We will also see Haman come into the story, and he is the enemy of the Jews. And we know that all throughout history there are enemies of the Jews, and surely because the Jews are God's chosen people. And for no other reason, but we see it throughout history that people hate the Jews. And Haman happens to be a fierce enemy of the Jews. And when he finds out about Mordecai, and actually they work together, and he hates Mordecai because he knows that Mordecai is a Jew, and he decides to come up with this evil scheme to rid Persia of all the Jews, not realizing that Esther is a Jew herself. And that we see that all come to play. We see God's handiwork throughout the book as he uses Esther, Mordecai, even Haman, to save his people whom he loves. And so we're going to see the content of the book is the history of God delivering his people once again. We see, you know, in Genesis, he delivers his people. Throughout the word, he delivers his people. But here we'll specifically see his deliverance of his people from Persia, in the hand of the enemy there. We'll see his providence and protection of his people, despite evil plans that people come up with. God protects them and provides for them. We will see the faithfulness of God, his grace and his mercy towards his people, towards believers of him. We will see the origin of one of the feasts that the Jews celebrate to this day, Purim. It's to celebrate their deliverance from Haman's evil plan here. I mean, because literally he planned to obliterate the Jews off of the face of the earth. And so they, to this day, have a feast in celebration of God's deliverance. And so that's a feast that they celebrate today. But that's the origin, is from the book of Esther. So we'll see that. So again, we'll see the sovereign hand of God over the events and lives of his people today, because he did it for Esther. We know that he does it for us today. We will see the ability and power of God to defeat our enemy and to deliver his people, which he does today. You know, his power is at work in our lives because, and we sang about it, he's our living hope. He defeated Satan when he conquered death. And we're going to see, I think, something from Esther's character and her courage that we need today, because we're living in a dark day. We have an enemy, right? We have people who don't like us surely because we are God's children, and it's going to get worse. And we see things happening in our society with laws and persecution and things. I mean, in this country, we're blessed. We see very little persecution, but a day may be coming where we see more. But we see our brothers and sisters in foreign countries who are persecuted to the death. And we see in their character and courage, you know, just God's hand, right? And we will see that in Esther's life, and we know from Esther that we can be like that as well. And so we're going to glean from her character, hopefully, in our lives as well. So we so as we begin Esther, what I want us to take from this book is that even though God isn't mentioned, even though people may not say his name, he's still working in the lives of man. So I'm excited. I look forward to what he's going to show us and what he's going to teach us through this book. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the past couple years and, again, this multitude of women that we looked at, Lord, and what we gleaned from their lives, Lord, and the snippets that we looked at even this evening as we remembered what we had learned and as we look forward to what we will glean from Esther as well, Lord, from her character, her courage, from the stand that she takes for her people and for you. We're excited for what you're going to teach us, Lord. And so we ask for you to just use this book, guide us, direct us through it, Lord. Have your way with us. Remind us of your grace, your mercy, Lord, your plan for each one of us as one of Esther's famous sayings. It's actually Mordecai encouraging Esther that she was there for such a time as this. We're here for the time that you have us in, Lord, and we be willing to have you use us, Lord. We thank you that you use us. We pray that we would make godly choices that would please you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.